Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Last week we looked at the Lord's Supper, the last part of 1 Corinthians 11 and 17 and following, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, you know, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Well, we looked at that last week. We're going to look at the first part this week in verses 2 through 16. And we're going to talk about men and women and headship and roles and responsibilities and really the glory of God and how God is glorified in and through our lives. Hopefully you and I want to live our lives to bring Him glory. I mean, that's my goal, and I'm hoping that's your goal as well. But we're going to talk about, as it says in the Bible, propriety and worship. Let me go ahead and first of all read. And as I read this, I know I'm going to bring up lots of questions as we're reading this, but hang with me today. I praise you, Paul says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man not ought to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourself. And Paul asked some questions. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, there's a lot of information in those few verses that, as I said, causes us to raise a lot of questions. And so as we continue in 1 Corinthians, the good news for the not-so-good sermon series, I mentioned this several months ago, if you were here, I think it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that every time I preach a series on a certain book of the Bible, I come to one of those, what was I thinking passages? I should have not been teaching on this. And I got really thinking. I thought, you know, today we come to another one of those passages. And if I was wise, I would have asked Pastor Jim to preach today instead of me and say, you got these verses in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Well, as we know, we have a few questions we're going to try answering today, but before we answer some of those questions, what I want to do is to kind of lay a little foundation and lay out some general observations, there's four of them, about not only this text, but about really interpreting Scripture as a whole, you know, in general. And then we'll look at some takeaways, three takeaways that we can gather from this passage. And so the first observation is this. I'm going to bounce around a little bit at first. Stay with me. We'll get back to the text toward the end. But the first observation, and we've heard it before, is that each individual text in the Bible must be understood and interpreted in the context of the whole of Scripture. In other words, we don't just take a random verse out of context and build a belief system on it. It's called proof texting. In essence, proof texting involves lifting out passages out of their context and interpreting them in isolation. And to be honest, this approach can lead to erroneous conclusions. Always remember this, a text without context is a pretext for a proof text. Let me say that again and think about it. A text without context is a pretext for a proof text. We don't want to do that, all right? For example, I'll give you a kind of a humorous one at first, and then we'll get to a more serious one. In Genesis chapter 3:10, he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, if I were proof texting, I might say, you know something? For all the gardeners out there, it's okay to garden while you're naked. Now, there's a word picture that you won't get out of your mind for a little bit. But we all know that is not what Genesis 3 is talking about. Genesis 3 is about the fall of man. Now, another example is in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says that women are to be silent in the church. And some churches actually will read that and say, yeah, we believe that. They shouldn't teach. They shouldn't pray or prophesy. They shouldn't be in leadership or whatever. And so some churches adhere to that. But then we come to today's text in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, where Paul says, women should be adorned when they pray or prophesy in the church. And so I say, well, Paul, which one is it? Be silent or pray and prophesy? You know, what's the context of the verses? That's the question. You know, be silent or pray and prophesy in public. Even in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes the prophet Joel, who said that in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh so that your sons and daughters, women, will prophesy. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. And so we have that from Acts chapter 2, 17 and 18. So before we shush anyone, let's look at all of Scripture. And before we make a single verse the foundation of any doctrine, let's look at the full context of what the Scripture, the Bible, says and weigh it all out. A principle I learned in Bible college was simply this. Scripture interprets Scripture. Always remember that. Scripture interprets Scripture. Even with the Assemblies of God, 16 statements of fundamental truths are doctrinal statements that you can find online. You will see that every statement of belief, every doctrine that we adhere to as a fellowship has more than one Scripture backing it up. So we're not just proof texting saying, well, women should be silent, that's the law, but you know, no, that's not what it's saying there. So another principle I learned back, this is like 20-some years ago, in this church we had a speaker by the name of David Ravenhill, Leonard Ravenhill's son, that was here. He came to two different times to BCF, and one of the things he said, I wrote it down, and I've been using it as my own for all these years, but here's what he said, and I quote, shout where God shouts, and whisper where God whispers. And then he said this, and this is in context of what I just read to you. He says, God shouts redemption from Genesis through Revelation, but he whispers women wearing head coverings in the church. In other words, don't major on the minors. Don't proof text something. And so that's number one. Number two, a second observation is this, that in all scriptural interpretation and application, there's always a nuance to take note of. Another way to say it is there's some common sense to consider. Now, we find, for example, in the Gospels, certain cut-and-dried guidelines to follow. Well, they're not guidelines, they're commands. But they still require, on our part, wisdom and nuance and common sense to put them into practice. For example, in Matthew 5:42, Jesus said, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Think about that. Give to the one that asks you. So if I was to come down here and say, Betty, I'm going to ask you for some money. And Jesus said, give to the one who asks you. Or Doris, can I have some money? Or Dennis, can I have some money? You know, I have a need or whatever. And so what does that mean? Does that mean that we open our wallet and give to everyone that asks us for money? Because if that was true, we'd have no money left to give, right? If you carry that to the nth degree. And so money, even in Exodus 22:25, is to be lent without interest. Now, that's a good deal on my part when the interest rates were way up there to borrow today. I just read this past week, and I was talking to, where's Tom at? Tom's out in the hallway. Right there you are, right there. Okay, usually you sit over here, okay? And basically all the apartment buildings going up. I mean, it's just crazy. Even by us on Baseline and Crisman, between Baseline and 60, there's a new complex. And I told Jill yesterday, think of how busy this road's going to get in our neighborhood that has not been that busy, but it's going to get so busy with all that traffic. I mean, 1,000-plus people coming out, pouring out in vehicles where Tom's working as well. There's 980 units, Tom, where you're working in Mesa here. What? 800 units. And across from Winco, I mean, all these apartment places. And then with that, and I'm getting off a little bit, but basically the interest rate right now is so high that on a $320,000 loan, 3%, the payments without insurance and without property taxes is $1,350. Well, that goes to $2,150, I think it is, at 7.09% on a loan of $320,000 on a $400,000 house, putting 20% down. It's crazy how people cannot afford then housing today because of the interest rate. Well, according to the Bible, money is to be lent without interest. So when Jesus said to give to anybody who asks you, did Jesus mean what he said? Jesus always meant what he said. All right. Does this mean then that we never are allowed to limit ourselves or boundaries for others? In other words, we just open our wallet and say, here, you wanted some money, you wanted some money. Does it mean that? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that we're obligated to empty our bank accounts and run up our credit cards to the limit every time someone demands money from us? Of course not. Even when the Bible, and to kind of like tag onto that, even when the Bible talks about caring for the poor, there are nuances. For example, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Okay? So God takes the work ethic pretty seriously that he instructs believers through Paul to even keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. In other words, laziness was considered a serious sin in the early church. And God made it clear to the Christians of the early church that if a lazy person was there amongst you, they should not be included in ongoing, warm, loving fellowship. Why? Because it was laziness was looked down upon as sin. Now, this was not meant to punish the lazy person, but to elevate the importance of hard work and motivate anyone who might be tempted by sloth. Now, God's final instruction through Paul is both 100% clear as well as 100% against the wisdom of this age. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In other words, check this out. Their hunger pains are a gift from God to motivate them to work. And if well-intentioned believers take away those hunger pains, all they have succeeded in doing is rewarding the lazy person's sloth and temporarily removing the hunger that God wanted to use for the good in the person's life. And so God's first line of defense really in poverty care is individual work, hard work, and personal responsibility. And then God brings up the second line of defense, that being a family, the Christian family. And I've taught on this before, and I won't belabor it too long here, but when individuals cannot provide for themselves, God calls families to do what is necessary to help them. This is a teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. Where he says, provide for your family, take care of your parents, and all the seniors said, amen. All right, take care of your parents as far as depends on you, and let no faithful member of your family be in need. In other words, this is our Christian duty and our Christian responsibility. So I said all that to say this. It is a jurisdictional violation for the local church to use its monies to provide for a poor widow or a poor member if that person in need has believing family members who can help. And so they ought to be going to their family first, not the church, is what Paul is saying. 1 Timothy 5:16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them. So the church can help those widows who are really in need. And what he's saying, for those widows in need that don't have family that can help them survive. All right. And so really, the overwhelming poverty care in the Bible is focused on individual believers and Christian families caring for other believers and family members who are in need. That's why James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed or in need of daily food, Jesus says, you did it to the least of these, my brothers. John sees his brother in need. And these words always refer to either literal siblings, brothers or sisters, your family, or fellow believers in the family of God. Now, then I ask this question. Are individuals called and encouraged in the Bible to care for the poor and needy? Yes, they are. And then are governments in the Bible ever called upon by God to take money from the people and give it to poor and needy people? Never. You will never see that in God's Word. The government, listen to me, the government has no biblical jurisdictional right to overtax the citizenry and to provide for others. You will find it nowhere in the Word of God. And yet I learned this past week, a Biden administration program last year, and we heard nothing about this, and I'm just hearing more about this now, but was responsible for flying 320,000 illegals directly into the United States between January and December of last year. True statement. That is truth. Friends, they no longer have to cross the border illegally. We are flying them here. And there used to be countries, I've read about this, where countries would say, okay, you want to come and be a citizen here? Okay, how are you going to provide for yourself? They had to prove all this stuff before they came into the country. Now, back to the Bible. And this is where it gets controversial. And I'll step on a few toes today, so I'm just preparing you. All right? There is no example in the New Testament in which the elders in a local church took money which was given by the believers and directly distributed to non-believers. I could say so much more on this, and I've taught on this before, but time doesn't permit me today. But when you and I encounter the direct and explicit commands of the Bible, we need to ask ourselves, through the filter of wisdom and common sense, what does it mean to take this principle so seriously? Now, how do we go about applying that in our lives? Second observation. Third observation. When we don't fully understand a phrase of Scripture or even an entire passage of Scripture, it's okay to say, I'm not sure about this yet. I can't tell you how many times I would simply say, I don't know. And it's okay to say, I don't know. Now, sometimes you'll find footnotes in your Bible which say something along these lines. The meaning of this word or phrase is uncertain. All right? Now, those notes are few and far between, but part of being a student of God's Word means that we understand that we don't know everything there is to know about the ancient text that we're reading. So, bottom line, I don't know. We don't know all there is to know. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, for example, Paul makes a very puzzling statement. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Baptism for the dead. I mean, is that a thing? The phrase baptism for the dead is so obscure and so perplexing, and the meaning is so uncertain, and the variety of interpretations so numerous, it would seem wise to say, you know, we're not sure what that means or what that says. Now, given the difficulties, some wonder why we should even investigate it. Well, baptism for the dead matters because Mormons place extraordinary importance on it, and also because Paul uses it to defend the coming resurrection of believers. Now, beginning with the context, Paul has heard that some Corinthian Christians deny the future bodily resurrection of believers. Now, given how integral Jesus' resurrection is to the gospel, the Apostle Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 15:12, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, in light of the union of Christ and believers, if anyone denies the resurrection of Christians, he also denies the resurrection of Christ. And if Christians aren't raised, then neither is Christ. And if Christ isn't raised, Paul's gospel is false, our faith is in vain, and we are still in our sin. Now, more about this on Easter Sunday in 2 weeks. Why does the resurrection matter? Okay. But Paul continues. He says, Christ has been raised. He says, so that we who are united to him have resurrection life. He was raised as the first fruits of the dead. And so with this, Paul's theological argument for the resurrection of believers ends. Well, then Paul begins a new section in chapter 15 with verse 29, and he adds a series of what I call ad hoc arguments for the resurrection. See, Paul's theme is that both his and the Corinthians' practice are consistent with belief in the resurrection of the dead. The significance of Paul's practice is clear. If there is no resurrection, he asks, why does he face danger every hour? And why should he risk death daily? I mean, there is no gain, Paul is saying. There is no gain in such sacrifices if there is no resurrection. Indeed, it would be better to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, chapter 15, verses 30 through 32. Now, two conclusions emerge from that. First, just as Paul's sacrifices presuppose the resurrection, so the Corinthians' practice of baptism for the dead presupposes the resurrection. Otherwise, why else would they do that? Second, in 1 Corinthians, since it's about the resurrection of the dead, not gaining salvation, the Mormons take this passage way out of context. Additionally, since Paul doesn't rebuke the Corinthians for their practice, then their baptism for the dead was harmless or, at worst, a minor offense. If baptism for the dead actually perverted the gospel, Paul would have denounced it as he condemns other sins in this letter. Now, whatever baptism for the dead means, the practice of the Mormons cannot be correct, for it both disregards the biblical context and it undermines the biblical gospel. Let me just give you a little word of teaching here. Mormon baptism for the dead is a proxy administration of baptism for a deceased person who didn't hear the Mormon gospel while they were living. Joseph Smith instituted the practice in 1840 in response to concern among his followers who died unbaptized. And so today, these baptisms are also performed as an act of love for unrelated persons selected from genealogical records in Mormon archives. Now, according to Mormon teaching, the practice affords the dead the opportunity to pursue salvation through a system of works righteousness. Let me say it very plainly, Mormons explicitly teach salvation by good works. Baptism for the dead is part of that system. Now, it might have been a custom in Corinth, but there's no indication in the Word of God that it was practiced elsewhere, and it certainly never caught on and became a common practice in the early church. So what exactly is Paul talking about? We're not exactly sure. All right? But based on that one verse, we're not going to add a whole new ritual to our church tradition. We're not going to get genealogical records and say, well, that person died way back. No, that's craziness, all right? And so, really, the reference, baptism for the dead, falls under the category, the meaning is uncertain. And there's no other such reference, actually, in chapter 11. So Paul says also this, look at this, chapter 11, verse 12, that I read to you. For it is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head. And then he adds this, because of the angels. I read that this week, and I'm going, Paul, what are you saying? I'm not sure, all right, because of the angels. Now, the Full Life Study Bible, Fire Bible, says this may refer to the fact that angels are concerned with the proper order and are shocked at conduct that is not in tune with God's will. But in reality, we're not sure because of the angels. What does that mean? All right. At best, we can hazard a guess, but it'd be only speculative and not authoritative. See, church, throughout the scriptures, throughout the Bible, there are words and phrases whose meaning may not be clear. But I will also add, these aren't all that many. the overwhelming majority of Scripture is abundantly clear in what we are expected to do and how we are expected to respond and live our lives. As the old saying goes, it is not the things which I do not understand in the Bible which trouble me, but the things which I do understand. And there's plenty to understand. The third observation. The fourth observation is this, the final one. It should not be surprising that an ancient document dating back thousands of years will sometimes reflect cultural values and traditions that are ancient as well. Now, some of those values are no longer relevant in our modern world, but the principles are behind them. For example, in the book of Ruth, when Boaz considered redeeming the land that Naomi's late husband had left to her, he knew that part of the arrangement included taking responsibility for Elimelech's widow, Ruth the Moabite. Now, today, it's not common when you buy a piece of property that you're required to marry the widow. How many men are glad for that? All right. I could just all kinds of jokes, but I won't go there, right? But this was the ancient custom driven by compassion, with the idea that no one would be left impoverished and that no family heritage would be lost. You see, when we read the Scripture, we have to be wary of the danger of presentism. What is presentism? It's a tendency to interpret past events in terms of modern values and concepts. We must avoid this tendency in the study of history and especially in the study of Scripture. It would be like watching a 1930s movie and saying, you know, this isn't good at all. The sound is awful. The lighting is awful. There's no color. I mean, they should have made their movie, you know, look more like the movies of today. Clearly, that wouldn't have been possible 90 years ago. I actually made these kind of comments to Jill this past week as we're flipping to the channels, and on comes Gilligan's Island. I haven't watched Gilligan's Island since I was a kid, and I said, what was I thinking when I watched this as a kid? It is very, very, I'll just say it to me, very corny and very lame. But that was what we had back then, in my age, all right, when I was a kid. We had Gilligan's Island. We had the Brady Bunch. Have you watched some of these shows recently? It's like, why did people like those things, you know? But that's what we had. So basically, it's the same with our values and our ideals. We sometimes make the mistake of expecting everyone back then should be as fully blessed, God enlightened as we are today. I'm sorry, that's just not the way it is. As I said 2 weeks ago, I think it was, I am glad that I grew up without the internet. I stated this, I just read this report this past week. I mentioned to a few people, maybe I did last Sunday too, but at the time that you get to be 80 years old, the average person will have spent 17 years on the internet. Wow is right. That's almost 7 hours on average a day. So if you only spend one or two, someone else is spending 13 or 14 or doubling that type of thing. It's craziness. And so it's foolish to think that people back when think like we do today or vice versa. And so let's take a closer look at what Paul had to say in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, and look at three truths taken from the text that we can apply to our lives. The first one is this. Number one, the relationship between men and women is fundamentally a relationship built on protection and respect. And this relationship is symbolized by the veil, the head covering. Now, some might see the veil, even today, as it's still used in some cultures, as a symbol of inferiority. But those in the ancient world would have seen it differently, as we'll consider in just a moment. Now, it is important to note that when Paul refers to men and women in 1 Corinthians 11, the words he uses in the Greek are A-N-E-R, A-N-E-R, and G-U-N-E. They are typically translated husband and wife. And so Paul, in context, is talking about family leadership more than he's talking about society. He is not saying, as some will say, he is not saying that all women are under the covering of all men. He's referring to the marital, the family relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. And he talks about the importance of a woman praying or prophesying with a covering on her head. And he's not speaking symbolically. He's referring to the yashmak that most women have worn in a public place. The yashmak was a symbol of protection, signifying that the wearer was under the covering of her husband or of her father or dad. It was also a signal of respect, indicating that the wearer is a woman of chastity and modesty, and she is the one to be treated as such. It seems like today, women on TV in the world try to dress so scantily. I mean, it's like they leave nothing to the imagination with that. It's like, put some clothes on, would you? You know, I'm just getting old, but anyway. Today in our culture, we might not see the need for the veil or the head covering, and today we might be inclined to pick apart the dynamics of that existed in ancient relationships, but here's how we can put Paul's teaching into practice. This is something that all men can do today to all the women they encounter. Men, listen up. Every man can treat every woman, and especially every husband should treat his wife and every father his daughter with dignity and respect while offering his protection and provision in whatever way he can. Amen. Amen. Now, this sermon isn't going to be about how the husband is the master and everyone in the family must obey his every whim, you know, submit. I told you, you know, the Bible says, no, that's not what we're talking about here. Yes, if you want further details on this, read Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21, where it says we're to submit to each other. And then it talks about husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. I told a guy one time in Owen, Iowa, and a couple came in. He was unchurched, came with his wife, and he was kind of hard on his wife. And I won't give his name because this is being recorded. But in the foyer, I said to him, I said, sir, I gave his name. I said, if you will love your wife as Christ loves the church, your wife will have no problem submitting to you. And he backed off, you know, because he was just kind of a rough, tough guy. And last I heard, he's still serving God in church, loving his wife, and everything turned out good. I didn't know if the marriage was going to make it or not, honestly. But I always said that women have no problem submitting to a husband, to a man who is submitted to Christ. And all the ladies said, amen. All right, the second truth. Headship and submission does not equal superiority and inferiority. There's a difference in this case between one's role and one's status. See, Paul makes it clear when he says in verse 3, but I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, when Paul says that the head that God is the head of Christ, is he saying that Christ is less than God? Or somehow inferior to God? That's not what he's saying. In the early years of the church, the Arian heresy presented the idea that Christ was a lesser being created by God but not equal to God. But that heresy didn't survive. Instead, what we see in Scripture is that Christ is God's equal. Christ is God's equal. God exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Though they are each equally God, one is not greater than the other. Each person of the Trinity also performs a certain role within the Godhead. I mean, Jesus made it very clear, I and the Father, he said, are one. And so, for those that don't know this, Jesus is God. Okay? His religious enemies even understood what he said when he said, I and the Father are one. They understood that. That's why they sought to kill him, because he claimed to be equal with God. John chapter 5, verse 18. So in spite of this equality, Paul would state that the head of Christ is God. And then in chapter 15, he said that the Son, Jesus, will be subject to the Father so that God may be all in all. Now, when Paul says in verse 3, the head of the woman is man, I can hear some people begin to bristle. Because I know our culture doesn't want to hear about this today with the woman's rights and equality and today with gender neutrality. But I'm going to ask you right now to turn your bristlers down just for a moment and consider what the text is saying. Even though we serve different roles or positions within the context of the church or even within the context of the family, no one person is ever greater than or less than or better than or subservient to anyone else in any way. Like I said at the beginning of the message, this passage will raise some questions, and if it raises questions for you about how this principle, even of headship, should be applied in your life and your marriage and your relationships, I would encourage you to explore it in further detail and do like the Apostle Paul said in Romans 14, verse 5, until you are convinced in your own mind what it means to live according to this biblical principle. Here is the final truth I want to bring to our attention. Thirdly, the roles of men and women are distinct as they complement, as in complete, not compete, as they complete one another. The Bible teaches from the very beginning that God made male and female, and He made them each unique with their own set of strengths and gifts to offer one another. I will say it again, and I'm not going to stutter. According to God's Word, there are two genders, male and female. And according to science, men can't have babies. Even though the woke left will tell you differently. I mean, the woke liberal left are trying to make us believe today that there are over 80 genders. No, there's not. Male and female, He created them. Now, here's the interesting thing. What we are hearing today in our world, in our culture, is nothing new. I say that because the Gnostics, whose heresies often invaded the church through the early years of Christianity, loved the concept of the androgynous hymen, all right? And they promoted the blending of gender in such a way that one would be indistinguishable from the other. Way back when, that was considered a more advanced, more spiritually enlightened way to live. Kind of sounds familiar to today, doesn't it? When we talk about gender fluidity and gender neutrality. I'm simply saying, friends, this heresy was prevalent in the early church, and it's still an affront to God and His Word that defines male and female. Let me also say this very plainly as I know how, and I won't back up from what the Bible says. Gender neutrality is rebellion toward God. People say, yeah, but Paul said in the book of Galatians that there is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Well, it's also of crucial importance that Paul speaks here of the universality of salvation. By nature, all, regardless of gender, regardless of ethnicity or whatever, all people are under the curse of sin. Through Christ's redemptive work, all who believe enjoy the blessings of grace. Friends, the gospel is for whosoever. And Paul's point in saying Galatians 3:28, in writing that, is he was saying that God doesn't see us as one race being better than another race. All right. He doesn't see as one social class being better than the other, or even one sex, male or female, being better than the other. Paul is simply saying that God has removed all the limits of inequality and we're all equal in His eyes. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I said we're all equal in His eyes. We're not all identical. Later in the book of Corinthians, Paul would compare us to the parts of the body. Some are the hand, the ear, the eye, and so on. And Paul says that each member of the body has its own unique role to perform. Well, the same thing, church, can be said about the relationship between men and women, husbands and wives as well. We're all different. We can't pretend we're not. I'm thankful we're different, all right? And also, let me also add that we need each other. Women, you need men. Men, you need women in your life. Amen. Amen. And we are here to strengthen each other. We're not here to compete with each other. We're here to complete each other. That's God's design. All right, let me wrap this up. In Barclay's commentary on this text from 1 Corinthians 11, he said this is one of those passages that has a purely local and temporary significance. He said this, we must read it, he says, not in light of this century, but with an understanding of the first century. See, Paul, again, was writing to a specific church in a specific time, in a specific place. And not everything that Paul wrote has a modern-day equivalent and application. Oh, there are truths that we're talking about here that we can bring to light, that we can apply to our own lives, and they have relevance in our daily lives. But as a society and as a church, even as families, we might still be finding our way when it comes to the roles we perform in the context of our relationships. But I can tell you this, the role, the God-given role of men, of husbands, of fathers, will always be to treat his family with dignity and respect, and to be the source of provision and protection that families need. Men, you are the veil, the yashmak your family needs. Now, that doesn't mean that anyone in the church or in the family is less than anyone else. Because, truth be told, we are all one in Christ. We're equal, even if our roles and responsibilities differ. And, though we're different from one another, we truly do need each other. That's what Paul's writing about. And guess what? That will never change. See, in God's family, as it says on the screen, in God's family, no one is less than anyone else. We are all equal, even when we fulfill differing roles. So church, don't puff yourself up. Don't look down on yourself. But be who God's made you to be. And be the best you that he's made you to be by loving men, your wife, your family. By doing what is needed in that, by being their covering of protection, of provision, or whatever it might be. Let's all stand to our feet. We'll close in prayer. All right, we got through that. A lot more to be said, and I touched on a lot of areas in illustrations this morning. But your takeaway is, God, help us to live as you've created us to be, you know, and not to look down on people. Not to think, well, and I've heard this today, oh, I don't need a man in my life, you know, and it's like, yes, you do. And men, I don't need a woman. Yes, you do. We need each other. That's who God made us to be, all right? But let's be people of his word, and let's apply the word of God to our lives. So, Father, I thank you for your word today. And, Lord, I know I probably raised more questions than I gave answers for, but I pray that you'd help us to understand these things and apply these things in our lives. And God, to be students of your word, God, and looking at context and all these principles. But God, just saying, God, here's my heart. Touch me, change me, help me be more Christ-like in all that I say and do and how I live my life. And Lord, let us not, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, let us not just believe the gospel, let's behave the gospel. Let's live this out, Father God. And may we live it out, God, not only in our church, in this facility, but God, in our homes, in the marketplace, in our neighborhoods as well. And Lord, help us to apply these things to our lives, we pray, in your name. And all God's people said, amen.